turn on our technology. If you like titles for your sermons, as I know Brent always asks me every week, what's your title? Today he asked me, what is your one-word title? And I said, it is Pillars of God. So the sermon today, if you like to write titles in your notes, is Pillars of God. When you read or I say the word pillar, what do you think of? Some of you, just saw somebody gesture, you think of what's on the wall in the picture behind me, don't you? You think of a Corinthian pillar from ancient Greece. And in fact, this is a side view of the Temple of Zeus, at least part of the Temple of Zeus, restored in the city of Corinth in Greece. Is that what we think of when we think of the word pillar? Ancient history, Greek and Roman architecture, ancient temples? Or is it Christians? Is it us? Do you consider yourself a pillar? What I propose to do in my message today, the second split sermon, is to show us very clearly that we are all pillars and we are all a part of the temple of God. And I think as we explore and dig a little deeper in some of these scriptures, we will recognize that when the Bible talks about pillars, it's talking about more than just this kind of pillar. Although this is the backdrop of what Paul was mainly writing about when he talked about pillars and other such things. First of all, I'd like to define what a pillar physically does, and from that draw some spiritual parallels. Wikipedia says a pillar is a column in architecture and structural engineering. It provides an element that transmits through compression the weight of the structure above to other structural elements below. In other words, a pillar is a compression member. The term pillar or column applies especially to a large round support called the shaft with a capital, that's the top, and a base or pedestal. And you'll see in these pictures behind me, there's a base. In this particular case, built on firm, hard, solid granite. That's going to be important as we read scriptures a little later. And above it, you will see the shaft of the pillar. And at the top, you will see the pedestal. In this case, it's very ornate. It's Greek. It can be identified as a Corinthian pillar because it's very ornate at the top. Even though this is part of the restored Temple of Zeus, it is missing its roof, its ceiling, and it's missing a lot of the body of the temple. Because, of course, what they've done is they've reconstructed this from the pieces they found among the architectural and also archaeological finds in that part of the country. I'd like to ask if anybody recognizes where these pillars are located. Maybe you've seen these. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? Anybody here? A few of you? Okay, these pillars are from Washington, D.C. They're called the National Capitol Columns. They were erected in recognition of the American forefathers who formed our government based on the Greek model of democracy. So if you go to Washington and you stand at one end of the mall and you look from the Washington Monument, which is in fact a column, it's commonly called an obelisk, formed after the great obelisks of Egypt that are found at the temple in Karnak in what we would call today Upper Egypt. And you look down towards the other end of the mall, you'll see the Capitol building up on a hill. And on your right, you will see a building that looks a lot like the Temple of Zeus. In fact, the architect, an American by the name of Beacon, said that he built the monument that we now call the Lincoln Memorial after the Temple of Zeus. And it has several big pillars around it and in front of it. And of course, if you go inside the monument, you will see a big statue of Lincoln and a giant chair if you go to the mall. So a lot of what America has come from is based on Greek and Roman culture and Greek and Roman democracy. What's important to know about this set of columns is that the names of these forefathers are imprinted at the bottom. Now keep that in mind, because we'll get back to that at the end of our sermon. As I mentioned, oftentimes columns are erected to represent and be in memoriam of some great forefather or founder. And in fact, the Washington Monument, of course, memorializes George Washington, our first president, as we all know. There are basically, again, three parts to a pillar. One is the shaft, which is the column. There's the pedestal on which it stands, and then there's the capitol at the top. Now, again, keep that in mind, because it will come into play in some of the scriptures we will explore a little bit later. Let's first of all go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. We all know that Timothy was a young minister, and these two letters written to Timothy by Paul were instructions on how he should conduct himself as a Christian and a minister. So let's read this. Verse 14, 1 Timothy 3. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. Now, I love this phrase, and I always look for it in Scripture. So that. So that. In other words, there's a statement, I'm doing this so that you may know. So he's saying, look, I'm writing you this letter so that you may know how to conduct yourself. Notice, in the house of God. So he refers very clearly to the church of God as the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I hadn't read this scripture this way until I started researching about pillars. Once I saw a few of them, and some of the tours that I've had the privilege to work with over the years, to Greece and to Turkey in particular, you will notice pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God would be what house? What would be the reference of Timothy if I said house of God? What is the reference to you? Again, what do you think of when I say house of God? Do you think it's the Hutchins Street Square? No, I don't think any of us would think that. If I asked a Catholic, where's the house of God, what would that Catholic say? St. Peter's in Rome, perhaps, right? Or he might say, well, it's my parish down the street. You know, that's my house of God. What do you think of? Do you think of the church of God as the house of God? And I see some heads nodding. It's too early to sleep. Okay, so we're all in agreement. This is the house of God. But what do you suppose is in the minds of the audience that Paul is writing to? Who was Timothy? What was Timothy? Well, he had a Jewish mother. So he was Jewish. This is written before the temple is destroyed, this letter. So do you think maybe Timothy is thinking the temple in Jerusalem? The house of God? Maybe. Okay. Timothy's father was Greek. What would the Greeks think of as the house of God? Well, maybe the temple of Zeus. Every major city in ancient Greece and Rome had a temple to Zeus or one of their other 13 gods. That's why I want us to kind of go back in time a little bit and think about what is Timothy thinking when he gets this letter from the Apostle Paul and he says, I'm writing to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Timothy knew it was the church, but he also equated the church with the temple of God, which is the church of the living God. Again, Paul defines that in his own letter. The pillar and ground of truth. This is talking about this shaft that is built upon a pedestal or the ground of truth. I look at this now and I see all kinds of analogies towards the pillars that we've been talking about. I believe there are three elements here, again, that Paul is writing to Timothy. The house of God is the temple. The pillar or the column is those who make up the temple, and the pedestal of truth is the foundation. And like I said, you'll notice in the slide behind me that the pedestal is actually on granite, which is a strong foundation. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Christ talks about this. He says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and the Greek word is Petros, meaning little stone or little rock. And on this rock, Petra, which means big, strong rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 clearly identifies the rock as Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is that rock, and what Christ represented is the truth. That is the shaft, if you will, the pillar that holds up the church. It's kind of interesting in Matthew 7, verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24. Christ said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, Petra, the big rock, the hard rock, the stony ground, which is, of course, Christ. So, let's next go to Galatians chapter 2. Once again, Paul writing Galatians 2 and verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And in verse 9, Galatians 2 and verse 9, and when James, Cephas, who is also called Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatia that these men, James, Peter, and John, were pillars. Now when I was growing up in the church, I heard sermons that referenced the church as the temple of God and that there were pillars in that temple. And I remember thinking as I was growing up in the church, 12, 13, 14, 15, I remember thinking, I know there's pillars in the church. You know, those are the elders. Those are the deacons. Those are the people that are here every week. You know, they're just the pillars of the church. You know, they're kind of the ones that hold the church together. The stand-by-me's, you know, that Bob was talking about. But there was another thing that I have to confess. When I was 13 or 14, I felt the church was my parents' church. And those pillars held up my parents' church. And I could kind of come and go as I pleased. Because I didn't have God's Spirit yet. I'd been told that. I was young and immature. And I came and went as I pleased. In and out of the temple. Some of you grew up in the church. Did you have a similar experience to some degree? You know, you knew where the temple was. You knew how to get to it. You knew who the pillars were. And you came and went. It wasn't until I was a sophomore in college that I realized hey, this is not just my parents' church, this is my church. This is my temple. And I was baptized at that point. I committed myself to God. It became a part of the church, the temple. I was committing myself to something, to God, and to serve God. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, look, there are pillars that we recognize, but there's more than just that. What does a pillar do, really? And I had to ask myself over the years as I was finishing out my college and then working for a while and then eventually called into the ministry, I had to ask myself, maybe you have too, what does a pillar do in the church? Well, they support the structure of the church. Remember that word that I read earlier out of Wikipedia? That the pillar of the church actually takes compression? It's compression that holds the top where God is and the bottom, you know, where the world is pushing up. And every pillar that supports the porch or the roof of the temple takes compression. I think it's important to note that because as you look at this list, James, Peter, and John, two of them became martyrs. One of them lived, you know, well into his 90s, was the last living apostle that we know about in the New Testament. We would say, yeah, they were committed, right? They were committed. You know what we say about breakfast? You know? The chicken participates, but whoever provided the bacon, he's committed, right? They were committed. We have no doubt about their commitment level. They were truly pillars. And this compression is noted by them. They felt that pressure that was always there. In the book of Acts, you know, it describes it very clearly. How about us today? Do we feel that pressure? I do. Every Christian does, don't you? Paul talked about the battle that we fight. We are pillars, and we're in that position. There's this pressure. There's what God's Spirit and God's Word says to us at one side, and on the other side is the world pushing at us. And yet, as we press back against that, aren't we, in fact, supporting the temple of God? I think we are. Let's notice another. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3:13, Paul writes, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now I ask you again, let's put ourselves in the seat of the audience as they read this letter from Paul. They live in Corinth. You see that hill in the slide? Can you see that hill back there in the background? That's where the temple of Aphrodite sat in ancient Corinth. It was bigger than the temple of Zeus. And when people came to worship, they climbed up a zigzag trail up to that temple. And that's where the temple prostitutes were at. This was a port city. It was an international city. So when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, you are the temple of God, what do you think came to their mind? These are Corinthians. Well, there were some Jews in the congregation, and they may have thought the temple in Jerusalem, right? But others may have imagined the temple of Zeus and tried to figure out, okay, exactly what is Paul talking about? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's what defines the pillars in the temple of God. They have God's Spirit. Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, we often use this scripture to, along with 1 Corinthians 6, to help define that our bodies are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. But I think Paul was talking about a larger audience than that. He's talking about the collective church being the temple as well. Maybe I can help us slip into the mind of the Corinthians for a moment. This is the artist's conception of the temple of Artemis in Ephesus. If you're a real student of the book of Acts, the history of the church, you can read about this temple in Acts 19. It was renamed by the Romans the Temple of Diana. And it was called the Temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And there was a big uproar. It was almost a riot that killed Paul, except his buddy said, "You don't want to go to the theater." There's a big amphitheater in old Ephesus that holds about almost 30,000 people. And it says the amphitheater was full, and they were ready to lynch Paul because he was telling the people of the city of Ephesus, "Diana is nothing. You know, you should be worshiping the God, the real God," and they were going to kill him. So he slipped out of town. But when Paul writes about a temple, he was very familiar with what might be in the mind's eye of these people in Asia Minor, his audience. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the known world at that time. During its heyday, the Temple of Artemis supported 127 iconic columns. In other words, the columns or the pillars were not just in the front or the front and the back and the sides. They also ran through the temple because they had to support the weight of the roof above it. So these are 60-foot columns that run through the temple. The point I'm trying to make here is I believe Paul was using this as a reference, this kind of temple, even though this was one of the biggest, to illustrate the point that the temple of the church doesn't have one or two pillars. It doesn't have three or four pillars. But everybody in the church who has God's Spirit is a pillar in the temple. It's populated by pillars that run through the temple. This particular temple had 127 of these large columns. It was 130 yards by 60 yards, slightly larger than a football field, including the end zones. It was a big building. It's considered one of the great wonders of the world. The temple was originally built in the 8th century B.C. and was dedicated to Artemis, as you know. It's kind of interesting that the Romans renamed this temple the Temple to Diana, the goddess of fertility. And as I said, the construction of this included columns in the middle. Now, I recently found out how important this is because we're in the process of interviewing contractors. We want to remodel our particular condominium, which is in a building with eight or seven other condominiums. And we would like, it was built in the 60s. So all the rooms are divided. You know, in the 60s, you tried to divide the dining room from the living room and the kitchen. It's all divided, and there's walls or pony walls or half walls. And we had this architect, construction guy, in, and we said, "We'd like to take down these walls and open it up." And he said, "Well, if I take down the walls, because you have a condominium above you and you have garages below you, if I take out the walls, we have to make sure there's plenty of support." So he said, "We might, if we take out that wall, we might have to put a big beam across there, and that's going to cost you maybe $10,000. I'm having the big one, $10,000, you know, for this beam. And he says, "Well, let me do a little research." And so he went down in the garages and poked around, and he came up, and he poked around our apartment, and he went next door to where they had just remodeled or in the process of remodeling a condominium. And he came back, and he says, "Well, I've got good news and bad news." He says, "The bad news is we cannot stretch a beam across that span because of the condominium that you have above you would be too heavy and might collapse the floor. And that would be uncomfortable. To say the least." He said, "But the good news is," he says, "there is a steel beam running deep from within the concrete foundation of the garage 4 feet under the ground, that goes all the way through the garage and up through your apartment and through that wall that separates your kitchen from your living room. And it goes up into the apartment above and separates their kitchen and living room. And then it goes up all the way into the roof, and the roof is leaning against that steel beam. And every one of these apartments has that steel beam. It's like a pillar that's holding the thing up. So I'm happy because he just told us this a couple days ago, and last night I was sitting at my desk on my computer trying to work out some of these slides, and all of a sudden the condo starts to shake. And I go, is that somebody slamming the door upstairs, or is that, oh no, that's an earthquake. And the windows start to rattle, you know, and you know it's an earthquake. For those of you who've been around a while, we know what an earthquake feels like, right? It was an earthquake. And I thought, as the builder told me, he says, that's a good thing because that steel beam is somewhat flexible and will protect you from an earthquake, protect this condominium from an earthquake. So I thought, well, that's a good thing. Because even though these buildings are strong and last a long time, you need to understand their attributes. Let's look at the attributes of another very famous building, a temple that is built with columns. This is the Parthenon in the city of Athens, Greece. Now, the Parthenon is very interesting because part of the porch is there. You see it. You'll also notice the scaffolding. See that? Since about 1980, the Greek government, which has had its financial problems, as all of you know, has been trying to reconstruct the Parthenon. Now, you might wonder what happened. Well, the Parthenon has an interesting history. It was built in 447 BC. So it's been around a long time. And that's the beauty of these buildings with pillars. The Middle East is resplendent with these kind of ruins that have been partially put back together with modern technology like cranes. And they are well preserved in many cases. One of the most well preserved historically was the Parthenon. The Parthenon stayed basically intact for 2,040 years. Then in 1687, something happened. In 1687, the Muslims in the Ottoman Empire were battling the Italians from the city-state of Venetia. And the Venetians, they had a lot of ships around, and during the war, everybody was trying to avoid hitting the Parthenon. You know, here's this structure, it's over 2,000 years old, it's basically intact, it's a beautiful edifice, a testament to the Greeks and the Romans. And the Ottomans decided that in order to protect their munitions, what they needed to do was move all the ammunition that they had collected into the Parthenon. So in between all these pillars, they moved all their ammunition. Thousands and thousands of pounds of ammunition. They were mainly shooting, you know, cannons off of boats and cannons from the land towards each other, these Venetians and Ottomans. And finally, a Venetian just had enough of it on a boat, and he shot a cannonball into the Parthenon. And guess what happened? Well, you think the 4th of July was a big explosion wherever you go. The Parthenon completely blew up. So since 1980, the Greeks have been going around picking up pieces of marble, saying, yeah, I think this fits over here. And they've been matching all these pieces together, and they've been reconstructing the Parthenon, which I think is, again, a testament to the fact that they want to, number one, preserve their history. But number two, here's a building that is over 2,000 years old. Do any of us live in a building that's going to last 2,000 years? Partially because of this pillar construction I've been describing to you. These pillared temples are some of the longest lasting and strongest structures ever built. Period. The only exception might be the Great Pyramid, which really served little or no useful use except a tomb, basically. But most of these pillars have survived a long time. They have longevity to them. Here's another picture. This is the marketplace of Jeresh, which is in modern Jordan, not far from Amman. One thing I'd point out as a sidebar, you notice that street? That is a Roman road made from granite. And if you look real close, you'll see there are wagon tracks, steel wagon tracks in that picture. They're exactly, I think, 4 feet, 9.5 inches wide. And if you go to Britain, where the railway was invented, the tracks are 4 feet, 9.5 inches wide. And if you go out here to the railroad track and you measure the distance between the rails, guess what? Same distance. The Romans pass it on to the Brits, and the Brits pass it on to the Americans. Kind of just a sidebar. But what I like to do with people like Tom Provine, you know, who's a civil engineer, I like to show him this picture and say, hey, Tom, look at the Romans built that road over there about 2,500 years ago, and you can still drive a car on it comfortably. And not only can you drive a car on it, but they have sewers there under the streets. And this was a marketplace, so if you butchered meat there, you could take buckets of water and you could wash, you know, what was left of the butchering out onto the street and into the gutter, and it would go out, wash out to sea. It's pretty remarkable what the Romans were able to do that long ago. But what I found really exceptional is when we toured this, the guide went over to one of the pillars. You notice those pillars are in sections? You see the sections? Sometimes they've cemented them together, but they're in sections. Have you ever wondered why they don't just have a solid piece of marble? Well, one is the weight. You know, without heavy equipment, how would you lift a 3-ton piece of marble to make a pillar? The other, though, was really interesting. He went over to one of those, and he took out his pocket knife, and he opened it up, and he stuck the blade in one of those cracks between the sections. He stuck the blade in there about 2.5 inches, and then he pulled his hand away, and he said, watch the handle of the knife. And we stood there for maybe 30 seconds, and while we were standing there, he stuck the blade in between these two sections of the pillar, and the handle started going like this. And I said, what's that? And he said, well, that's just the wind blowing the pillar. And he said, they built these pillars so that they would be flexible. And he says, between each section, they have holes at the end of the sections, and they put logs or wood between them to kind of keep them from sliding one off of the other. And he says, it has the flexibility. He says, they built that flexibility in there, not just for the wind, but for earthquakes. Because this part of the world is prone to earthquakes. The Near East is earthquake riddled. And these columns that they built, if they were solid marble and an earthquake came along, they would start to break apart. So they built them in sections, and they connected the sections with just log kind of tongue and groove. But because they were somewhat flexible, an earthquake could, you know, flex a little bit, 4.5, 5, even 5 points, 6 points, and still the pillar would remain. It was flexible, which I thought was pretty remarkable, one of the things that we learned. So let's consider some attributes of pillars so far. But before we do, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I'd always read this scripture, and I didn't understand it as fully as I do today, in the light of pillars. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. A Christian has to be somewhat flexible in terms of being able to be hit by an earthquake, a trial, a problem, and still stand. We all know that, right? We all see that analogy. When Paul wrote this, again, he's writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthian culture knows all about pillars. He says, if you think you're standing firm, you think you're that upright pillar, you're never going to be moved, be careful that you don't fall. And I think he's saying that in the context of pillars. Let's talk about these attributes. Whoops, got ahead of myself a little bit. I'd like to share with you six attributes of pillars that I think can apply directly to us as people. Attribute number one, the function is to support the temple of God. That's what we must do, support. We can't be like I was as a teenager and think, well, I can just come in and out, in and out, in and out. No. One of our jobs is to be pillars, to support. We have to be there. Number two, pillars are instruments of compression. They're under pressure between the world, this constantly moving culture, and God and His rock-hard standards. Point number three, there needs to be many pillars, not just a few, to support the temple, the church, even the local congregation. After I did this study, somebody said, well, who are the pillars in the Stockton congregation? You all are pillars in the Stockton congregation. That's God's expectation of us. That's what God expects of us. Number four, the pillars must be flexible enough to withstand critical pressures and trials that shake the church and other pillars beside them. Stand by me principle that we heard in the first split sermon. We must be flexible enough to withstand the critical pressures. Parallel number five, or attribute number five, is the pillars work together to hold up the structure when some may fall. It's a reality that some pillars fell. You'll notice in this picture behind me that they reconstructed some of these pillars, but if they couldn't find the parts, they couldn't put it back together. That's why you see some of them shorted. And number six, the structure lasts a long time, and the pillars remain strong and continue to work together. I'd like to show you a picture here. This is the temple of Zeus in Olympia. Now, if you go to Greece and you have the opportunity to travel to Olympia, it's interesting in one respect. Olympia is where the Olympics started. Remember, we have the Olympics every 4 years in this country. The Summer Olympics basically started in Olympia. But if you go to Olympia today, there is basically nothing there except fallen rocks. Olympia was hit by a major earthquake, 8-point-something. And these particular pillars of the Temple of Zeus fell over. And you see a man there. You see how big they are. And you see how the sections are smaller, so they could have been manipulated by some kind of block and tackle mechanism. And you see the holes in the middle where they put the log or the wood. You kind of see how the temple is, how the pillars are constructed. There was a major earthquake in Olympia. And it was completely destroyed. In the old days, in the first, second century, when a city was destroyed by an earthquake, they didn't reconstruct it because they couldn't move the debris. It's too heavy. So what they did is they moved a mile or two away and rebuilt a city. And so it left these fields of debris. So basically, if you go to Olympia today, ancient Olympia is just a debris field of old pillars and rocks and marble stone. Kind of interesting, but let me tell you, after a while, if you tour Greece, if you've seen one, you've seen them all. There's a lot of debris fields in Greece, and very few of them have been resurrected. Well, what happens if all the pillars fall? This is an aerial view of the Temple of Zeus in Athens. They have preserved it this way because it's really fascinating to go out and walk among this, but also to see an aerial view of the pillars that fell during a massive earthquake that hit Athens, Greece. And you see how the pillars just kind of fall out and then they all come apart? It's like Lego set, you know, they just start separating and they come apart. What is this class? Temple of Artemis, right? Very attentive group today. Okay, this is the Temple of Artemis. I'm showing you this slide again. Do you know what's left of the Temple of Artemis today? Has anybody been to the old city of Ephesus here? Nope. If you get a chance, you should go. It's amazing. Well, here's what's left. You'll see in the background is a Crusader fortress up on the hill, which is kind of interesting to go through. And below it, you'll see an Orthodox cathedral, Orthodox Catholic cathedral. They're all overlooking the remains of one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, I asked the guide, I said, so when did they build that one column? You know, when did they put that one pillar back up? And he looked at me and he said, I've been bringing tours here for 40 years and it was here before that. And he says, they've got photographs from the late 1800s when photography was just being introduced, and there's one pillar standing. Now, they say that the Temple of Artemis has been destroyed at least four times by earthquakes, floods. Armies have come along and tried to take it apart. But through all of that destruction, one strong pillar remained. What does that tell you? It tells you if you're a pillar and you're really strong, you can remain, even if all the others fall over. Now, when I was talking to that guide, I instantly thought of a man and his wife that you probably heard of, Herbert W. Armstrong. Any of you ever read his autobiography? When he and his wife discovered the holy days, they went to the leadership of their church, and the church said, no, we're not going to accept that. Our brethren just wouldn't, you know, accept that. The Sabbath is what we observe, but that's it. Mr. Armstrong and his wife observed the Sabbath by themselves in their home for 7 years. That's like a pillar that stands there alone. All the other pillars have fallen away or around them, right? I think we have to ask ourselves a question. God considers us a pillar in his temple. Are we strong enough to stand alone if we had to? I think it's a question we should consider and think about. I'd like to read the words of Christ, Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13, Jesus says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The NIV says, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. If you were the last pillar standing, would you still be a pillar? Or would you be one of those that had crumbled? I think it's a question that's worth asking and perhaps answering in your mind. I'd like to conclude by going to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, where Christ was inspiring John to write, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Brethren, I hope that we can think more clearly about what a pillar is and what the temple of God is through these analogies that we read in Scripture about temples and pillars. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I think we all know by looking at those ruins that a temple just doesn't go out at night, come back in the day. They're there to stay. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. What name will God put at the bottom of our pedestal? As a memorial of the kind of anchor and pillar that we have been. Brethren, not only is our role to be a pillar in the church now, it is to be a pillar in the temple of God forever. I'd like to summarize by considering the attributes of a pillar. Number one, the function of a pillar is to support the temple of God and the other pillars around us. Number two, pillars are instruments of compression, always under pressure between the world and God. Number three, there needs to be many pillars, not just a few, to support the temple, the church, including the local congregation. Number four, the pillars must be flexible enough to withstand critical pressures and trials that shake the church and other pillars. Number five, the pillars work together to hold up the structure when some may fail. Number six, the structure lasts a long time when the pillars remain strong and continue to work together. And number seven, if we endure and remain firm until the end, we will be pillars in God's temple forever.